Well, for those of you who've been around a number of years, here we are for the fourth year. It is the Sunday after Christmas. For those of you who have been here again each time, you find that you are stuck with me here in this pulpit. And if that were not bad enough, I'm still stuck in the same psalm after 4 years. It's sort of like that movie Groundhog Day, you know, where Bill Murray wakes up each day only to find it's the same day all over again. But at least I move around in the text. Now, 3 years ago, I started at the beginning, as you will well remember, with an inspiring message about how, like the psalmist, we will faithfully pass on to the next generation the glorious deeds of the Lord. And then the second year, I skipped all the way to the end of the text, of the psalm, and noted how we were not so faithful as we had promised, but, you know, God is faithful. Then last year, I backed up to verse 11 and looked at the cause of why we failed to be faithful, which primarily is because we keep forgetting what the Lord has done for us. Well, our passage this morning is going to explain why God, though, remains faithful, and what God has done to overcome our own faithlessness. Now, let me review with you for a moment the narrative of Psalm 78. As I mentioned, the psalmist opens with his intention that he is going to present the glorious deeds of the Lord for the next generation to hear. And why does he do this? So that they will set their hope in God. That's what he says in verse 7. He does not want them to be like their ancestors who would forget the works of God and then would rebel against him. Now, the rest of the psalm then, what the psalmist does is he interweaves, recounting these glorious works of God and his wonders, interweaves them with the rebellious response of the people. So God performs these great acts of deliverance and provision, taking them out of Egypt. And then mostly what he gets in return is whining and rebellion. So then he'll punish the people. He'll use mighty works to do that. And they will repent a little, and then they'll go back to their ways. So that it doesn't look like we're moving toward a happy ending. But actually, the story does take a turn for the better, so that the psalmist, near the end there, will recount how the Lord raises up his servant David to be a shepherd for the people and take care of them. And this is just in time, too, because this is really one of those rescues in the nick of time stories. In verse 59, it says, God had utterly rejected Israel. Goes on in verse 62, that he had given his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. It doesn't get any worse than that. But then, we're told in verses 65 and 66, he awoke as from sleep, and he put his adversaries, the adversaries of Israel, to rout. Now, the question for us to consider is why? Why did God yet again come to the rescue of a people who time and time again rebelled against him, who time and time again complained, and then they did as they pleased, who time and time again reneged on their promises to change? Well, that is the question that our text this morning answers. Look with me at verses 38 and 39. Yet he, that is, yet God, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. Now let's break this text down. Let's begin with the first two words, yet he, that is, yet God. What this phrase sets forth at the beginning is that if anything is to be done, if anything is going to happen to change this downward spiral of the Israelites, God would be the one who would have to act. For example, listen to the two previous verses in 36 and 37. It speaks of the Israelites. But they flattered him, God, with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. So that all that they were doing were digging their own graves deeper. You know, there are two other times in which that word yet occurs, at least in our English Bible, in this Psalm 78. You can find it in verses 16 and 17. It speaks of God made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they, that is the Israelites, sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. And then go all the way to verses 55 and 56. Here again it speaks how God drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they, the Israelites, tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies. Now imagine that there were times in which the Israelites behaved somewhat better, but their consistent pattern, as you see, was turning back to their old ways. They could not reform themselves. And whatever the reason, it may be that many of them really tried. But the trials of life or the temptations of life, they were just too great and kept drawing them back to their old ways. You know, verse 34 says that they repented and sought God earnestly. But then when you get to verse 36, it indicates a bit of hypocrisy in their efforts as well. So whatever the reason, whether they had good intentions or not so good intentions, they could not keep up their end of the bargain. If rescue was to come, that word yet had to be followed by God. So let's go on. It says, yet God being compassionate. Now, of all the attributes of God, this is the very one that the Israelites needed. Thankfully for them, this line did not read this way, yet God being just. I mean, justice is just what the Israelites could not handle. It would have been just for God to destroy them. True justice does not give second chances. God had already given numerous chances for them to change. Now, as the holy, just God, who cannot abide sin, it was more than his prerogative to give up on these people. Indeed, to destroy a people who continuously sinned in all the different ways that it is possible to sin against God. I mean, they had rebelled against him. They committed idolatry. They refused to believe God, even as God was delivering them by miraculous deeds from slavery. They broke all the commandments of the law that they had sworn before God to uphold. And yet God chose to deal with them out of his compassion. So let's consider this term compassionate. Now in English, it denotes a tender sympathy, particularly towards those who are suffering. Now, the Hebrew term, what it typically adds to this, it's usually feelings that someone who's in a greater position will show to someone in a lesser position. It is used, for example, of a mother in regard to her children. And we can easily see how this applies to God, can't we, who is the greater being, the compassion that he has for his lesser beings, Israelites. But what about that suffering idea? After all, the depiction of the people here, it's not that of a suffering people, it's that of a rebellious people. I mean, indeed, the very problem of these people is that they refuse to recognize all that God had done for them to alleviate their suffering. I mean, they were downplaying the good that they had. They wanted more. They wanted better. Now, verse 39 reveals, though, what it is about them that really does draw out God's compassion. It notes here that he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. And that thought touches God, the God who, for whom a thousand years, we're told in Psalm 90, are as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Now perhaps God had previewed Ecclesiastes before Solomon wrote it, and he appreciated what was said about the toil, the struggle to live a meaningful life in the face of one's mortality. Maybe he had underlined that remark in chapter 2, verse 11 of Ecclesiastes, when the preacher writes, "Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." You know, maybe he really looked ahead in time, and he listened to Dr. Ryken's exposition on the meaninglessness of life here in Ecclesiastes. But whatever the case, this just God fortunately turned out to be a compassionate God who took pity on the frailty of man. And it's that frailty that really here is the point. You know, the verse really doesn't say here that God remembered all the difficulties that life threw at the Israelites. No, it says he remembered that they were but flesh. They passed away quickly. They're gone. Now let's go back up to verse 38. And let's see what God's compassion led him to do, or actually rather not to do. I actually want you to skip over the first line and go to the next, where it says, God did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. In other words, God did not give them what their behavior deserved. He did not mete out the full just punishment for their sins. Because we have to understand what is meant by God's wrath. So God's not like us when it comes to anger. You know, you and I, we get angry for the wrong reasons. Or we go overboard in our anger, you know, going overboard what the situation calls for. And so Scripture then, you know, will continually call us to have to restrain our anger. And we have to continually pray that the Lord forgive us for our anger. But God, because he is just, he reserves his anger only for what sin deserves. God doesn't have a bad day that makes him lose his temper. He doesn't need a cup of coffee in the morning so before he can think straight. And therefore, to restrain his anger, well, for God, that is to hold back from stirring up all his wrath. That means for him, it is to hold back from completing justice. Now, wait a minute, you might say. Did I get that right? Because, you know, think of the implication. If God refrains from completing justice, then God is not just. Let's think this through. You know, we read a passage like here in Psalm 78, and we think, you know, how nice of God. How nice of him to overlook the Israelites' sin. I've always thought of God as a compassionate God who just, you know, forgets our sins. You know, I was watching a few days ago the classic movie, Santa Claus is Coming to Town. And Kris Kringle is going through the naughty and nice list. And he stops after a few names and he says, "I guess they're all nice." What a nice thing to do. But let's move to a court scene. Now we have a murderer appears in court. The judge finds that the accused is guilty. Indeed, it turns out that the man is a serial killer and thief. But the judge also sees that the poor fellow, you know, he's had a tough life. And he feels compassion for him. And so he restrains his just wrath, and he gives the murderer, say, a couple of years in jail. Now, would we applaud the judge for his compassion? Would we not rather reproach him for being unjust? And if God is over the universe, okay, if he is creator, then he must also be the judge responsible for the moral system of the universe. If God is holy and righteous, he must do something about sin. He cannot shrug off our sins and remain just. So what does he do? Well, he does what that phrase says he does that I asked you to skip over and look at it in verse 38. He atoned for their iniquity. Now, some of you, if you're reading the King James Version, you'll see the term forgiven rather than atone. Well, God does forgive, but the Hebrew word here helps us to see that God's forgiveness is not a mere matter, again, of shrugging off sin. God doesn't merely just say, well, let's just let bygones be bygones. No. So what does God do? How does God atone for the iniquity of his people? Well, we have seen one thing is that it does involve holding back from his full wrath. But the psalm goes on to make clear, well, the people's iniquity continue. And God's punishment continues, and it's pretty rough punishment. And though it is not in this psalm, the prophets make very clear there will be the final day of judgment. It will come, in which the full consequences of sin will be meted out. So God can, he can forgive, he can overlook sin for only so long. The day of reckoning must come. And living under such a cloud, I think we would agree, it's not a fun way to live for people. I mean, how much good does it do a child for his mother to, you know, give him a mere time out for his misbehavior, but then she adds, wait till your father comes home. Okay. Now, God doesn't need merely to put off punishment. Rather, what we need from him is to come up with a way to deal with sin fully without destroying the sinner. So what does he do? Well, one thing he does, he begins, he provides a system by which at least outwardly atonement can be enacted. He provides what we know in the Old Testament as the sacrificial system. So both individually, a person could go and make atonement for his sin, or the people as a whole, such as on the Day of Atonement, corporately would place sacrifices on the altar to atone for their sins. And they would put the animals up there on the altar who would serve as substitutes for the sinners. But even that is really no more than a stopgap measure. The writer of Hebrews, for example, he notes, he says specifically in chapter 10, verse 11, such sacrifices can never take away sin. But then those sacrifices serve another purpose, other than simply to stall punishment. They serve to point to something, to point to the sacrifice, the method of atonement that really will do the job. And again, God would have to provide that sacrifice. Abraham, you remember, he unknowingly spoke of this to his son Isaac. You remember that dreadful day, which Abraham thought that he would be sacrificing his own son on an altar? When Isaac asked, Dad, where is the sacrificial lamb? I don't see him. And Abraham responds, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Well, years later, the prophet Isaiah would say more about that lamb in chapter 53 of Isaiah. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And years later, this lamb would come. And John the Baptist spotted him and he cried out. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And that lamb would allow himself to be led to the slaughter and to be offered on the altar of that cross. And while on that cross, God would lay on his son, this lamb, the iniquity of us all. God would atone fully for our sins. And this is love, wrote John in his epistle, 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That verb, that Greek verb that John writes there for our propitiation, which means to remove the wrath, that's the same verb that's used here in our psalm, in the Greek version, for atone. You see, this is God's solution for atonement. Again, remember that quandary? How can a just God show forgiveness without being unjust himself? The Apostle Paul thought about that in Romans 3, verses 22 through 26. Let me read that passage. Paul writes, he says, "There's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace," that is God's grace as a gift, "through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Now note here, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See how he resolves that quandary there at the end? In God's divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins like those in Psalm 78, but he can't keep that up. What then about righteousness? How does he maintain that righteousness? Or more to the point for us, how could we ever attain the righteousness necessary to avoid judgment? Well, that answer was Jesus Christ, who, first of all, he lived a righteous life. And thereby he proved himself to be that necessary and sufficient lamb who was without blemish, who could be sacrificed. Then he willingly took upon himself our iniquity, along with the guilt and the just punishment of God for our sins. So God was able to visit his just wrath. Justice was served. But more took place than that. For Christ's righteousness, what he did on that cross, he not only transferred our iniquity onto him, but he transferred his righteousness onto us, so that we who place our faith in Christ might be justified. You know, as that great hymn explains, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood, that blood shed for me in which he took the punishment, and on Jesus' righteousness which is given to me and by which I am clothed." And so that cursed series of sin, then punishment, and then sin, and then punishment is broken. Now, is there still sin? Well, of course. Every one of us here, we give proof of that every day. But sin leading to death is no longer the storyline. Rather, the theme is God's grace that is shown us every day in Christ. As Paul would later go on to write in Romans chapter 5, verse 21, that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So let me ask this question this morning. As we come to the end of another year, how closely does the experience of the Israelites, how closely does it match yours? Are you like them? Yeah, you're like, you believe in God. You know that He has been good to you. You want to obey His laws, but I mean, no matter how determined you are to be faithful, well, you keep forgetting what He's done for you. And before you know it, you're living the same old self-consumed way. You know, you wake up today and what you think about is today. You don't remember God's glorious work for you. And so you fail again and again and again. And you know that sooner or later, you got there in the back of that mind, God's punishment is going to catch up with you. Someday, Dad is going to come home. This is your story. Yet God. Remember, yet God being compassionate. He made atonement for sin. And there is but one thing that we are called to do. Believe Him. He has sent His Son out of love to atone for our sin. Believe Him. Trust Him. See, that's what it means to have faith in Christ Jesus. You take God at His word. And then you will be surprised at the change in your life. You know, see, that's the crazy part about this atonement. It is by giving up on yourself to make change that leads to great changes being made in you by God. And when your hope really is, when it really is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, then you will find even your besetting sins losing their grip on you. You know what a difference it makes when the cloud of punishment is lifted and that sunshine of grace comes pouring in. Now, to you who have made such a profession of faith, I'm just going to say to you, shame on you. Not for failing to live a good life. No, you could do better, okay? But for failing to take God at His word. God has atoned for your sin. Christ Jesus has once and for all made the sufficient sacrifice for you. That cloud of judgment is gone. So why do you still carry umbrellas? Why do you keep expecting rain when the sunshine of grace is upon you? Why do you keep tuning into the weather channel looking for storms of judgment when God has promised you His mercy? You know, you'll talk about what you have done or not done. I mean, I know this because you call me up and you want to come see me and talk to me, and you'll say things like, oh, woe is me, I failed again. How can I still be saved when I have done such and such? Well, shame on you for forgetting the glorious deeds of your Lord who has won your redemption, who has won your everlasting acceptance. You see what I'm getting at here? It's not about us. It's all about God. It's not about our faithfulness. It's about God's faithfulness. And here is the deal. If we will trust God's faithfulness, we'll actually grow in our own faithfulness. If we will put our hope in the blood and righteousness of Christ alone, we will actually mature in righteousness, even to the point where we'll make our own sacrifices. You understand this? Our right standing before God, it's not about God responding to us. It's about us responding to God. It is being a young Isaac who trusts his father when he is told that God will provide the lamb. And you know that that lamb has been provided. And even now that lamb is serving as our high priest, not to make more sacrifices for us, but he makes intercession for us. And he will remain faithful, as will his father. And so it's with that knowledge, go into the new year. We give you praise, our God, for such knowledge that you give to us. Knowledge is such a wondrous work of redemption, of atonement for our iniquity. The psalmist didn't even know this type of work. He didn't know what atonement involved. He did not know that kind of mercy, that kind of compassion, and we do. Father, every day, may we wake up to that knowledge. Remember the glorious deeds of our Lord for us. And upon that basis, go forth and live out the day, to live out the year and however many years that you may give us. Every day, our Father, that we will acknowledge you as our Lord and our great Redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.